Heavenly Father, we thank you for that truth. We pray that you would help us to do that very thing, to keep our eyes on you and all that happens and all that goes on here, Heavenly Father. I pray that you would be glorified for who you are, our fortress, our strength, our hope. Father, there's a lot of things that would distract us these days. Problems and struggles in this world. And if we're not careful, we will look to other things. We will think for a moment that something else is going to rescue us out of this. But it will not be. For you are the only hope we have. The world will keep on going, headed towards the days that will end. But Father, our hope is in you. At the end of the day, you're still God Almighty. At the end of time, you will still reign. But Father, pray now that as we look into your word, you would guide us. You'd help your word set deep in our hearts and grow, that we might flourish as we apply your word to our hearts. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Thank you so much, Joel, Kim, for a wonderful worship time. You know, life can be difficult, and that's accentuated here these days. And at times, you have to ask yourself, whatever you've gotten into, maybe it's, you know, a job, a new job, or a family, or maybe you're newly married or something, and there's always that beginning to think, this is going to be blissful. You know, whatever it might be, I was young enough when I got married that I thought that marriage was always going to be blissful. It was always going to, and it's fabulous. It's fabulous. It's fabulous. But it's not always easy, is it? And then there's that idea that, you know, great, we should have kids. Who? No, 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 no. And then they come and they're cute. They're cute. But you don't sleep. And then they grow up to be teenagers and you're like, oh, man, what happened? And then, you know, they grow up and they have kids, which then turn out to be teenagers, their grandkids, teenagers. And, you know, life is just not simple. It's not easy. And there's times we ask ourselves, why is it so difficult? Why has it become so difficult? A job, life, marriage, family, all of that. With everything going on, Thursday, Judy was walking across the parking lot right out here, and she twisted her ankle and broke her foot. Now she's home with a broken foot, and she got up this morning, was going to come to church, and it was throbbing. She said, and all the pain medication had wore off, and she said, I'm going to wait a little bit. So anyway, she's home. But it was all the complications, and now I'm driving Miss Daisy, and so that's me now. I'm cooking and cleaning and all that, and it's just the complication of life that becomes a little bit more difficult all the time. And those are just minor things, aren't they? What happens when all of a sudden there's a serious diagnosis, there's a serious problem that steps in, and a serious relationship breakup, and then you're thinking the pain and the agony of all of that. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, you know what, the answer to this is we need to either change things, we need to change the way we're approaching life, and sometimes that can help, okay? If we're doing things wrong, let's do it right. But what we do at times is we come in to the church and we say, you know what? Maybe we need to change the way because we're not reaching as many people as we thought we should reach. I've been praying for that neighbor of mine for a long time and he's still not, you know, I can't reach him for Christ. Can't get him to come to church with me. I've been praying for my kids or my parents or whoever it is that you're praying for and they're not coming. So we have a thing, how do I fix that? Maybe I need to be better. Maybe I need to be more educated. Maybe I need to be more articulate in what I do. Maybe the way that we reach people and solve problems really stems about how good you are, how talented, how skilled, how articulate you are, how passionate you are, how convincing you are. And so then we take that on and we say, maybe we should do that even in the church. And then it doesn't work. And so then we're thinking, well, maybe what we need to do then is to somehow present the gospel in a little bit more of a friendly way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not very appealing when you're coming to somebody and you start telling them, you know, you need to give up your whole life and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And they're like, why don't we make the gospel a little bit more friendly, a little bit more fun, a little bit more entertaining? And then we start changing up the Word of God. That's not how we find it here in the Word of God. I want us to take a look at what I would consider to be one of the Magna Cartas of evangelism. It's in chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel. We've looked at that before, but I want us to, we're not going to go over some of the things we've gone over before, but I want us to go that in that section of Scripture, there are several different parables, all lending itself to helping us understand who we are in this role and what the gospel is and how we're to get that gospel message out. It begins kind of like this in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he, that's Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee. And a very large crowd gathered about him. Nothing new, that happened quite a bit. So he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. Those of you who traveled to the Holy Lands, you know that beautiful picture there, the Sea of Galilee. And on the shores, there's some areas where there's a hillside that comes right up. It's just a perfectly built little amphitheater. And the crowds, they wouldn't be 500 or 600. They would be 10 and 12 and 20,000 people that would gather around because of the things that he had been doing. So these huge crowds had been kind of following him and gathering around him. And so to just to be able to teach like that, he would get into a boat, push off from the shore a little bit, and then be able to speak to the whole crowd. And that's what we have here. Now you would look at this crowd and you would say, Jesus was incredibly effective. Oh my, look at this. But how many of those in the crowd were truly committed to Christ? How many in the crowd were truly disciples? Not very many. Not very many at all. In fact, you would probably say, hey, what we're doing here, the disciples could probably come together in their growth committee, committee and say, we're not really being effective. I mean, there's large crowds, but they're not really being convinced. They're coming because of all this other stuff. But even at the time of Jesus' death, and resurrection, and before he ascended back to heaven, there were only about 500 after 3 years of this remarkable ministry that he had. He only had 500 followers, true disciples. 500 out of the 20 or 30 or 40,000 people that would gather around to hear him preach. And the reason they were coming is because he was handing out free bags of food. Because he was healing every disease and every sickness. If you came to him with leprosy, if you came to him with a withered hand, if you came to him, if you were blind or crippled or whatever it was, he was wiping out sickness up around the Sea of Galilee. If you had any problem, there were many times when it said that he healed everyone that was brought to him. It wasn't like one of the cases right now that we have all these false prophets and these false healers out there and they pick out 20 people out of the crowd. No, Jesus in this spirit, he was going in and wiping out all of that. Anybody in the room that had any kind of a sickness, it was gone. And so people were coming because of all of that. They wanted to see another miracle. And have you ever noticed that none of the miracles were ever disputed? Even from the people, the religious leaders that hated Jesus and were trying to catch him and kill him, you never hear them saying, he never did walk on water, he never did raise the dead, he never did, restore blind. He never did that. Because the reason why is because they had so many witnesses to these miracles. It was overwhelming. So they simply said, well, we know he's done all that, but we hate him and we've got to get him out of the picture and kill him. But here you have this idea that all these people are coming, but not very many people are being actually converted. To the point where even there, one of the followers, there in Luke 13, verse 23 says this, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Maybe they were looking around and they even recognized that there's some people in the crowd, they're genuinely committed, they believe in Christ. And they're ready to follow him no matter where he goes. But for the rest of the crowd, we can see that they're just temporary. It's just a shallow, they're only coming for other reasons. They've come in for the healing, they're coming for the food, they're coming for the entertainment value, whatever it might be, but they're not here real. And so it's kind of like, you know what? This hasn't been very effective. Now we need to try something different. Maybe we need to go a different route here. These people knew the prophecies. They knew what the Messiah was supposed to do. They could have looked back into Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 53, and they could have seen what the Messiah was supposed to do. And one of the things that they knew that the Messiah was going to do was there was going to be this turnaround in Israel and this worldwide impact. And they're saying, well, this really isn't happening. So maybe we need to change the method a little bit. Maybe there's something different. But yet, look at Christ and everything that he was doing. I mean, he was stopping funeral processions and raising the dead. Can you have done anything more effective than what Christ did during that time, and yet still people were there for the wrong reason? And they would leave as quickly as they came. We have a tendency to look at results, don't we? If we're trying to do something, we have a church growth program, if you're trying to reach your neighbor and it doesn't work, then we immediately try to change the way we're doing it. We need to figure out the trends. We need to figure out lifestyles. We need to figure out what's really going on right now in our culture. We need to use psychology or sociology or maybe a little another approach to help understand our culture. And then maybe we need to adapt the gospel to that culture. And yet we don't see that happening here at all. Now, before we get to Mark chapter 4 and that one parable that talks about the seed being thrown out on the four different kinds of soil, that's what we're going to look at a little bit. But before that, right after that, I want us to first look at the one that comes up in verse 26, which is, like I said before, there are several parallel type of parables here that he puts together. Notice what he says in verse 26, that the kingdom of God is as if a man scattered seed. Now, he's just talking about, he had just scattered seed on this different kind, but he kind of takes a different twist here. As if a man scattered seed on the ground, in verse 27, he says, and he sleeps and rises night and day, the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. I love that, because he's basically saying, go throw out the seed and then go to bed. Your job is done. Verse 28, the earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So he's sitting here and he's talking about the seed. We understand the seed is the gospel. And he's saying here that the gospel is spread and then you go to bed. It's like, go out, spread the gospel, and then leave the rest up to God. Okay, that's kind of the crux of what he's saying here. Even Paul. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, some are going to sow, because everybody was like, well, I follow Paul, and I follow this other guy over here, and he's going, whoa, 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 whoa. Some people will plant the seed, some people will come along and water that seed, but God is the one who causes the growth. I can't change a heart, you cannot change a heart, I can't get anybody saved. All I can do is simply share the truth, and then I can nurture that along, and I can fertilize that, and I can water that, but God's the one who causes the growth. He's the one that causes the seed to take root. John's gospel says this to clear it up at the very beginning of his gospel in John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then as to clarify what's just happened, because it sounds like that we were in charge of that, my own salvation, he says this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I didn't save myself. You didn't save yourself. And you're certainly not responsible for saving anybody else. It's not by the will of man. It is not by flesh that we do this. It is by God. God is the one who does the saving. And we need to be reminded of that. Probably the greatest example of this is the thief on the cross, who you're very familiar with that story. There in Luke 23, you have Jesus being crucified. On either side of him are criminals. They're thieves, and they've been caught, they've been convicted, and they're going to die along with Jesus. And so it says here, the very first one, and he's throwing criticism at Jesus. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now this is rich with sarcasm, and he's mocking Jesus. There's scorn in his voice in this. But then again, I understand why he would, because after all, he said that he's God. There's Jesus hanging on the cross. He's hanging on the cross, this criminal, and he looks over and he says, you're just like me. You've been saying all along now that you're God Almighty, that you can do any kind of miracles, that you're completely in charge, and yet you're dying just like I'm dying. So what is the deal? You see, that doesn't seem to make sense. And then the guy on the other side of the cross, notice what he says. But the other rebuked the first criminal, and saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, verse 41. In other words, we're under this condemnation, and it's a just condemnation for you and I, because we're criminals. But he says, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now he's confirming the sinless nature of Christ, that he's perfect. Now, where in the world does this all this come from? It's amazing. Here he is about to die himself, and he looks at Christ, and Jesus, in the weakest moment of his entire earthly life, he's hanging here, his life is almost gone, he's about ready to give up his life and die. He has been beat, he's been scorned and mocked and nailed to a tree, and here he's hanging here, moments away from dying, doing nothing miraculous at all. And this thief looks at him, instead of scorning him, he says, you're sinless. And then he says those things. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, folks, when you look at that, it's an incredible theology. He says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Number one, you're not going to die. There's going to be a resurrection. I don't believe that this is the end for you because you're going to come into your kingdom. It's not, hey, remember me when we're all in hell, or remember me when we're just annihilated. No, he said, you're going to come into your kingdom. You're sovereign God, and this isn't the end for you, and you're my only hope. Please save me. Remember me. You're my only hope. Now, how in the world does that happen? There's not anybody there recorded at the foot of his cross going, let me give you the four spiritual laws. Let me share the gospel with you. No, here he is, this lost person in the middle of his dark heart. God, the Holy Spirit, breaks in. Jesus hasn't said anything to him at this point. And the Holy Spirit breaks into this man's heart and begins to help him see things he's never been able to see. His heart is dead. His eyes, spiritual eyes, are blind. And yet the Holy Spirit breaks in and he sees Christ for who he really is. And he confesses his faith and trust and belief in that. And Jesus turns to him and says, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And just as a side note, for those who wonder about death and the fact that you've had somebody who died and where are they? Did they go into soul sleep? Did they go to purgatory? Are they drifting around? Do we become angels? There's a popular one there. Well, you know, my mom's an angel now watching over me. No, she's not. You know, sorry. I know that you love that thought. You know, I'm going to die and I'm going to get my wings. No, you're not. You're getting no wings. We're not going to become angels. We still are who we are, but we're in a completely glorified body in heaven. And there is no soul sleep. There is no pause. There is no period of time there. He looks at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. And we can spend a whole lot of time talking about paradise and the end times and New Jerusalem, the new earth, and all that kind of stuff. But it doesn't really matter. He's saying, today you will be with me. Wherever Jesus is, that's where this criminal is immediately when he dies. And we don't become angels. We don't float around. We're not coming back to haunt anybody, even though they deserve it. That kind of stuff, not at all, okay? When we die, we're immediately with Christ in his presence. And where is Jesus? He's standing at the right hand of God the Father. So wherever God is, wherever that is, heaven, you can call it heaven, paradise, that's where this guy is, and that's where we go when we die, instantly. What a glorious thought. I'm not in the grave. I'm not in that urn. I'm not in the sea. I'm not wherever my body was last seen. That's not where I am. Just like this thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, how in the world does that happen? That happens by the will and the power of God, not by the will of man. Let's go back to the parable. Mark 4, verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it up. It was too hard for the seed to even take root, to even go into the ground. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, and it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. So that's the seed that lands in the rocky soil, the shallow soil, and as soon as a little bit of the temperature is turned up, that's the picture of somebody's heart that's shallow. They come to hear the gospel, but as soon as it becomes uncomfortable, as soon as it becomes difficult, they fade away. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, and it grew up and choked out and yield no grain. And that's the ones that were distracted, the heart that's distracted. So you have the stubborn heart that's so hard, hears the gospel and it just bounces off, kind of like water off a duck's back kind of thing. Then you have the other that it's shallow, they receive it, but you know what? As soon as a little bit of hardship, as soon as it becomes inconvenient, they walk away from that going, ah, that's not. And that's a whole lot of folks today hearing this whole name it and claim it gospel come and God's going to make your life happy and everybody's going to be healthy and everybody, and you come and you realize we're still living in this world and we're still going to have problems in this world, and then they fade away. And then there's others that come up, but they're so distracted by the world. They really don't want to get all in. They want to still be able to keep their foot over here in this part and enjoy this part of life and hang on to this and enjoy all the pleasures and all the fun of life and still hang on, but they're not, because you can't. It is an all or nothing kind of thing. And so they yield no grain. And then the other seed fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30 and 60 and 100 fold. A part of the beautiful message of this is there's going to be a day when there's going to be a massive harvest. But that's God's business, not you and I. We have a tendency to start things. We want to see life, home, church, all of that kind of in the world's idea. We take business ideas, we put them in the church and say, that's how it's supposed to work. We should have this growth thing like this. Instead of realizing, folks, we need to be diligent about whatever God's called us to do and allow God to do the growing, God to do the ultimate work. We do our part. Now, we have to be careful here because the pendulum can swing one way or the other and not simply be balanced. The one way is it's all, I have to do everything and it's all up to me, which is not biblical. And the other is that I don't do anything and God does all of that and I can just go home and spend my time and I don't have to worry about it, and that's not biblical. So we come back to this. When you drop down to verse 14, Jesus is explaining the parable and he says, the sower sows the word. That's the word of God. That's the gospel message. Okay. Have you noticed that many times when Jesus was in ministry, he would say things like this? He would say, do not go tell anybody just what happened. Don't tell anybody about that. And I always think, the whole purpose is to tell people. I'd have been one of those disciples going, what? You just raised somebody from the dead. This little girl was dead and you raised her up and I'm not supposed to tell anybody? He's going, nope, don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? In fact, when he asked the disciples, he said, who do people say I am? And they said, well, they say you're here, and they say you're this person or that person. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus comes back and says in verse 21 of Luke 9, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. See, it's not until after the resurrection that really we can share the full message, because before the resurrection, you didn't have the full message. Because the message is not about healing, the message is not about feeding the poor, the message is not about driving out demons. The message is the cross and the resurrection. That's the message. That's the gospel message. That we have a loving God who loves us so much that he came and he died on the cross for us, to shed his blood for our sins, and then 3 days later he was raised for our victory so that we would be raised in our faith in him, and he's now ascended and he will come back. That's the gospel message. That we have a God who died, rose from the grave, and is coming back, and by putting our faith and trust in him, we can have eternal life. That's the gospel message. We don't change it. We don't make it easier. We don't make it harder. We just simply present that message to people. Yes, it's going to be offensive. Have you ever noticed somebody say, well, I think that's a terrible message. You need to change it. I've shared the gospel with people that are like, oh, the whole thing about the cross and the dying and the resurrection, that's just too much, too much, too much. And I think, well, yeah, no, the scripture said it was going to be too much. In fact, it was Paul who said, we preach Christ crucified, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The Jews couldn't handle this whole thing about God himself dying and raising from the dead. And the Gentiles said, well, that just sounds crazy. And yet that's what we're left with. And we can say, God, you know, you should have come up with a different method. And God smiles at us like we're little kindergarten kids. He goes, that's great. Thanks for your input. But he's in charge. See the idea here. Now, when you come back to Matthew 4, verse 3, and it says the sower went out to sow. So basically what we know is you don't really, the story doesn't even allow you to mess with the sower. The sower is anyone who spreads the seed. You could be a saved person or a lost person. It doesn't really matter. If you're sharing the gospel, and we have occasions of that. I've known people. I myself, when I was a kid, I was saved at 16. But at 12 and 13 years old, I was a part of the youth group and doing things like that. And we'd go out and I shared the gospel with people because I knew what the message was. I wasn't saved at the time, but I could share the gospel with somebody, tell them the truth about that. They may get saved or may not. See, the gospel is the word of God. That's the seed. And the sower is the person that throws that out there. Now, we can't really change who the sower is. That's the person who just shares the gospel, the true gospel. But we have to be careful that we don't change the seed. We don't try to somehow modify the seed. We let that be a part of what God has decided to do in all of that. Going back to verse 3 there, when it says, the sower went out to sow, we need to understand our greatest responsibility then. And this parable says, we're the sower of the seed. What does the sower of the seed do? He sows seed. The farmer, for years and years and years, I ministered up there in Dayton, surrounded by farmers. And one thing you quickly understand about farmers is, number one, they're never satisfied. Farmers are never satisfied. It's either raining too much or it's too little. They're never satisfied. But the one thing that would be the difference between a successful farmer and an unsuccessful farmer, you can't drive by a farm and look at a painted barn and a polished tractor and a beautiful home and manicured lawn and go, that is a successful. No, no, no. A successful farmer puts seed in the ground. Now, it may help to have nice tractors that don't break down on you, but the most important thing is you're not a good farmer if you're not putting seed in the ground. And that's our responsibility, to simply put seed in the ground. That's a part of what we do. We have a primary responsibility. John 6, 38, listen to what Jesus said. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Can you imagine getting up every day saying, it doesn't really matter what I desire. I am here on this planet for this period of time to do whatever God has told me to do. And my primary goal that God has told me to do is go and make disciples of all nations. Somehow, in the way that I go do life, in my neighborhood, at my work area, my school, wherever I am, my primary goal is to make disciples, to bring people to the gospel. And when he said there in verse 4 of Mark 4, and it says he sowed the seed, and then it talks about how he scattered it around, some on good soil, some on shallow soil, some on thorny soil, and some on good soil. He's just scattering it out there. We need to be careful that we don't somehow approach the gospel to say, you know what? We will only be able to approach certain type of people. It doesn't really matter. You have long hair, short hair, no hair, gray hair, green hair. Doesn't really matter, does it? Tattoos, earrings, nose rings, lip rings, belly button rings. Doesn't matter. Black, white, brown. It doesn't. Whether you're fat or skinny or tall or short or you're homeless or friendless or jobless, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is we share the gospel to everyone and allow God to change the hearts of who he's going to change. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, as I've counted God slow many times, honestly. God, I'm praying about this with all my heart. I'm praying about this, and you're not answering my prayers, and I've been so frustrated. And then I read this and realize God has never been slow. He shows up at the exact right. How many times have you ever thought, I know I have, if Jesus would have only waited and come back now, the internet, we could have put him everywhere. You know, why did he show up when they didn't even have the internet? Why did he show up when they didn't have automobiles? He could have traveled around. He could have done more. God appeared, his birth was at the exact perfect moment. His timing is always right. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, we are to be like the cancer doctor, oncologist, who hates cancer. He loves his patients, and he hates cancer. That's us. We should love people with a passion, no matter who they are, what they look like. We hate the sin because it's destroying the people that we love. 1 Timothy 2:4 says this, speaking of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So folks, how do we get the seed out of the barn and into the ground? How do we get the seed out of here, out of the church, and into the field? How do we do that? I like what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Doesn't help at all to have this angry. And ever so often, I'll pull up somebody and I'll see this. And there are things that should make us angry. Jesus, when he went into the temple and he was angry, righteous anger there, and he drove out the money changers, there's moments that we need to be righteously angry about something. But it's about sin, not the people. But I've also heard so many people, and they're just screaming and yelling and standing, and they think that the best way to get people into heaven is just to scare them to death, you know? My grandpa said, just scare the hell of them, but I wouldn't say that because I'm a pastor. The paradox of this parable, to me, is that I have been the sower and I have been the soil. That I have been, at times my heart has been stubborn and I have not received the word of God well. Other times I've been shallow. Other times I've been distracted. But at the end of the day, I praise God because the gospel took root in my heart many, many years ago, and God has never let me go. And I've had good days and bad days since then. I've had days I've been faithful to the Lord and days I've been unfaithful to him. But at no time has he not been my God. My hope and my prayer is that we would experience that. I love what Isaiah 55:11 says. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Don't you love that? That God's word will do what it's supposed to do. And maybe like David, there's been times I've cried out because I want my heart to change. I want my heart to change about people and about circumstances. I don't want to be defeated by corona and all those kinds of things. I don't want to give in to depression and all kinds of, you know, negative thoughts and feelings. So I just come in, just like David prayed, I say, oh God, create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Because I only have a short period of time. Only a few more years, whether you have 60 years left or 5 years left, we only have a short period of time in which we have the opportunity to spread the seed, to take the word of God, spread it around the community so that some might be saved. Our job, and I don't know why he chose, but in God's sovereignty, he decided that he would choose his children to go and make disciples. But he's the one who changes hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the power of your word. I thank you for knowing and being reminded this morning that, Father, we have a responsibility to go. We have a responsibility to share the truth of Jesus Christ with everybody around us. Help us not to get so distracted with our jobs and all the other things that come up that we would somehow neglect just sharing the simple story about Jesus and what he's done in my heart, in our hearts. Maybe there's someone here today. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, they're like that thief on the cross that all of a sudden they see Jesus for who he is. Their only hope. He's God Almighty. He died on the cross and rose again. And he's their only hope. So Jesus, if there's somebody here that needs to accept you as Lord and Savior, commit their life to you and begin to walk with you, then I pray that they would. And pray that they would seek out prayer and fellowship, that they would seek out counsel, that they would come forward and speak to one of the pastors and not leave this place today without letting us know, hey, I prayed and received Jesus as my Lord. And you help me with those next steps. Walking in Christ and being baptized and the other things that Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to gather here. We pray for this community that's upside down and worried and frightened. Father, the hope that we have will not come through politics or economy or health issues. It will come from you, sweet Jesus. For you are the only one by which we can be saved. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray.